In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Now that word, justification, is one of those churchly words that at times can suffer from how much we repeat it so much that it loses its meaning. A little bit like freedom or democracy. But not today. No, today we're going to claim this word again, for this is one of those treasure words that is a part of our very fabric and being as Christians. In fact, that's really one of the main goals of our ongoing catechesis, is to learn the vocabulary of the church. And we're not holy by our mere knowledge of these words and what's meant, but we're built up, I should say, it's not the mere knowledge of the words themselves, but it is that the meaning is what edifies us in the faith. So justification, like many of our church words, it has a secondary meaning out in the world. And then it comes into the church and it takes on, you might say, a halo over it. Before we get to justification and how the world kind of thinks of it, think of the word nave. Comes from the Latin word for ship, where we get the word navy from. But in the church, what is the nave? It's right where you're sitting. If we really want to be precise, the sanctuary is just the top step up here that the altar rests on, and you guys are sitting in what is technically the ship, the nave. And on the one hand, it's a simple thing, but the symbolism with this is huge. You reside in the holy ark of the Christian church while the chaotic floodwaters of the world rage around us. So originally, justification comes down as a legal word. It's a word that you would use in the courtroom. To be justified is to be declared righteous by a judge, or acquitted, or pardoned, or innocent. One of the talks of the last few weeks is how the president has this authority to pardon, to just declare someone to no longer have a criminal sentence. Their crimes are erased and the person is restored. So we know that if we commit a felony, you lose certain privileges, certain rights like voting, but if you then get pardoned, you're restored. Well, the word justification is like that. But like nave, it means even more than that. Discipleship's kind of another one of these words. It really just means follower. But in the church, it means so much more to be a disciple of Jesus. So when the Bible talks about being justified, it's not merely a taking away of your sin, though it is that, taking away the bad, but it's also taking in the good, a divine exchange with Jesus. You're given the pure innocence and righteousness and holiness and perfection of Jesus. And he takes away then all of your guilt. It's as if you had actually perfectly kept God's law, just like Jesus did. And with this, let's bring in another one of the fancy church words, imputation. In the world, imputation means to assign blame to someone, an accusation. We might use it like this, that when my sister broke mom's favorite vase, she tried to impute the blame on me, but I was at soccer practice. I couldn't have done it. But in the church, this word, impute, we use it like this. Your sin is imputed to Jesus, and his righteousness imputed to you. It's a substitution. One of the great verses in this is 2 Corinthians, where Paul writes, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, even though he didn't sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Or another way this shows up, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the great Messiah, son of David prophecy, where the prophet Nathan declares that the son of David will have a forever throne, a forever kingdom. Well, in this prophecy, there's one verse that sticks out like a sore thumb. God says through Nathan that I, God the Father, will be to him, the son of David, the Messiah, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This fits with our Trinity view, of course. But then the text keeps going. The Father says, when he, the Messiah, my son, when he commits iniquity, if he does wrong and sins, I will punish him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. Like I said, it sticks out like a sore thumb, catches us off guard, because, of course, this is referring to Jesus. But it says when he commits iniquity, our alarm bell should go off, because we're thinking of, say, Hebrews, where Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. So why is God talking about when the son of David commits iniquity, that God would punish him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men? Imputation is what we're talking about. By assuming your flesh, by sucking in all of your sins, really in his baptism, incarnation as well, but especially in his baptism, like a pool skimmer sucks up all of the muck that falls into the pool. Well, that muck and filth of your sin, it's got to go somewhere. The bee that floats on the top of the pool is filtered out and then flushed down to the sewer. Well, with Jesus, your sin is imputed to him, sucked into Jesus' body on the cross, gets filtered through the fires of God's wrath and tossed straight into Gehenna. One of those words for hell that is an ancient dumpster where there is fire burning up the trash. That is where your sin goes on the cross. In his punishment, with the rods of men on Good Friday, with the stripes of men. Remember the great verse in Isaiah, by his stripes we are healed. We are justified, declared righteous. So that everything that Jesus did right and everything he never did wrong, given to you now. And this is incredible. Yet even more incredible is that you didn't do a single thing to deserve it. Nothing. You didn't work for it. You didn't pay for it. It is a pure, free, self-donation gift of God. As Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation, like after a company has a data breach and they offer everyone a sum of money to try and make it right. So Jesus' blood propitiates, it appeases the wrath of God against our sin. It can only do that if Jesus has assumed our sin, which he indeed has. The ledger of your debt, of your sin, paid for in full by him on the cross. beautiful. And this is fundamentally why we gather here week after week. When we think about the purpose of church, the goal of church, yeah, there are many of them. Community, for one. Community's good, don't get me wrong. But in 100 years, it won't matter just how good of a community church was. What will matter is whether Jesus has imputed his perfection to our legal record when Judgment Day comes. This is so incredible that it changes every outlook. You look at the Bible differently. How everything in the Bible revolves around this truth. Nothing contradicts it. It is the center and circumference of everything God teaches. You look at yourself differently. You have a purpose to be Christ's own and live under him and his kingdom, to be a citizen in that kingdom of heaven, even now, the kingdom of bliss and joy and contentment, no matter how much money we have or don't have. Knowing that he suffered in total poverty, the stripes that we deserve. When we look at the world differently, we can confess with the hymn, "What is the world to me? I am justified." And you look at the church services weekly as well. And to get at this, let's remind ourselves yet again of the parable. And what is really fun about it is the language is really what we would expect to hear if we were talking about two people coming into court. In fact, if you just change two words in the gospel narrative, it fits perfectly. Imagine it this way. How two men, instead of going into the temple to pray, it would say instead, two men went to the judge to plead their case. And the Pharisee stood before the judge with confidence and boasted of his innocence and even more of his goodness. He knows, of course, he needs to make a good impression on the judge. But then the tax collector, who outwardly looks like someone most of us would look down on, he stands at the back of the courtroom as long as he can, for he knows what he's done. He's ashamed and crushed, all his crimes on full display. And he can do nothing except plead guilty and beg God, the judge, for mercy. And then after the judge hears these two court cases, he's got to make some declaration. And so that's the kind of parable that you expect to hear when Jesus borrows the word from the courts, justified, saying, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." It's not a word for the temple. It's a word for the city gate, the courts. And that's the point. Jesus knows, and you know, that the judge is here. Here today in our very midst, where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is among us. In the day of his incarnation, in the flesh, on earth, he was the judge in the temple, the one place. Now, these little sanctuary temples, the congregations, he's here. And these two men, they're praying. And more importantly, they're making their closing argument in their court case of a practice of Judgment Day. And the same is happening here. We are gathered here today in a nave, for sure. We're gathered here today, we might say, in a school to learn. But fundamentally, we are gathered here today in a courtroom. You might say we're an outpost courtroom connected to the heavenly courtroom. And the implications of this is so profound. Why is there order in our service, for one, instead of the spontaneous acts of Pentecostal worship? Because we're in a courtroom. There's order. Order in the court. Why do we stand up and down? Bailiff enters, or the judge enters, the bailiff declares, all rise, that there is reverence in the court. I mean, we can go on and on in this. The clothes we wear, why we would not want to make our space feel more like a rock concert or a cafe. Because it's not. Justification is on the line. We stand before the one who made heaven and earth and so has the power to judge you, his creation. And so, of course, the beginning of our divine service, it also begins like earthly trials. How do you plead? Guilty or not guilty? Those two options on display with the Pharisee and the tax collector, where you can stick out your chest like most of the world will and declare, not guilty, I do not deserve to die. Don't deserve to be in this court at all. On trial for my sins, what is that? Or you can bow down, kneel down in humility. My fault, my own fault, my own most grievous fault. Guilty as charged. What I've done, what I've not done, what I've thought, what I've said, all of it. I'm not even going to try and make excuses, because my excuses, they don't stand a chance before he who sees all and knows all, who reads my mind, and I don't even want them to stand a chance. I need a Savior. Now, on Judgment Day, of course, yes, but even now, I need a Savior. Week in, week out, we come and confess this declaration, I am guilty. Because weekly he delights to say, not guilty, innocent. And we go out of this church this day with that innocence of Christ. And we also go out with that nagging sinful flesh still clinging to us that God's not looking at and judging, but it's keeping us in weakness. And so we go out Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, we find ourselves committing even more sin despite how much we hate it and don't want to do it. And so we come back again to have our spiritual bags filled again with his grace and goodness and kindness to hear again that verdict, innocent, give me your sins that you had in this last week. I desire to die for it. To take it, to assume it. Or if it's middle of the week and you got that nagging sin, or because it is on repeat week after week, you wonder whether or not it's really for you, this forgiveness. You make an appointment for individual confession and absolution, where then in the confidence of my vow to secrecy, you know it's not going to get shared. You come, you confess your sins to the office of pastor, and you hear, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. A hand of blessing laid upon you instead of the hand of wrath that your sins deserve. Your sins are taken away on earth as it is also taken away in heaven. And this judge then says, in this forgiveness, in your state of humility, begging for mercy, begging for food, he comes and gives you the food of the covenant, a testament. That's another legal word, testament. That as a pledge of becoming man, and as a pledge of his perfection, a pledge of his suffering, his dying, a pledge that he did it all for you, he gives you his body to eat. as a pledge of the forgiveness and everlasting salvation, as a pledge of heaven itself. I, Jesus, give you my blood to drink. This is the covenant that you can be assured of salvation week in, week out. So indeed, let us all continue to say to one another and to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And let Jesus and let one another say to us, go down to your house, peace be with you, you are justified. In the name of Jesus, amen.